I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Most of you received on Tuesday an email from Andrew where he walked through some of the heartache that he and his family are experiencing. It was a pastoral letter. It was beautifully written, encouraging, and deeply unsettling all at the same time. But he ended the letter by quoting from Ephesians chapter 3. And it struck me that it would be wise for us and helpful for us to look at the prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Christians in the church in ancient Ephesus, with which that prayer ends. The verse that Andrew included at the end of his letter. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you're using the Bible there that's there on the chair next to you, it's page 977. Before we read these verses, I want you to take note of a couple things. Number one, it's a Trinitarian prayer, where Paul speaks of and to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that stands out because most of his prayers are Trinitarian, the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament. Secondly, though, I want you to notice that there is an emphasis on power. The church, the ancient city of Ephesus, was preoccupied with power. It was a place where magic arts were practiced because there was such a profound sense of powerlessness among the people who lived there. And so they were preoccupied with learning more and knowing and getting an edge, even to the extent of going to the magic arts, soliciting power from another realm, looking for another worldly power to intervene in the places of inadequacy and powerlessness that they felt. So in this passage, you're going to hear language that Paul employs to address that hunger and that need for power. He affirms both the powerlessness and the power, the strength, the ability, the intervention of God Almighty in the lives of powerless people like you and me. So with that in mind, let's read verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you affirming afresh that unless your Holy Spirit works in this holy transaction of our casting a listening gaze to you, opening our ears, opening our hearts, unless your Holy Spirit works, these will simply be words on a page or words spoken by a man. It will have no effect unless you enliven your truth within our hearts. So, Father, do that mysterious work by which alone we will hear your voice and be able to say, we have heard from the living God through his inerrant, infallible, inspired word. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've seen the 1987 film, The Princess Bride, you'll immediately recognize the character Miracle Max, right? There's a scene in the film, it's kind of the hinge When you think all is lost and the hero Wesley, who has set out to rescue his Princess Buttercup for the sake of true love, he looks dead, but he's only mostly dead. And so his friends take him to Miracle Max. Miracle Max works up a concoction that looks strangely like a chocolate-covered buckeye, forces it into his mouth and down his throat, and his friends take off with Wesley still unable to walk under his own power. And as Miracle Max and his lovely wife Valerie are waving goodbye at the door of their hovel, they're waving goodbye, goodbye, have fun storming the castle. And Valerie under her breath mutters, "You think it'll work?" To which Miracle Max responds, "It would take a miracle. Bye-bye, bye-bye." It would take a miracle. Setting aside the lightness of the film, how many places in your life, in my life, have we said that? Man, it would take a miracle for this to work out. I have no idea how this could possibly turn out well. This is bad. This is really, really bad. Might be a health reality. It might be a diagnosis. It might be a relationship that just absolutely will not work out. It might be a financial turn that the bottom drops out. And you look around and you think, whether it's a child or a wife or a husband or a parent, this is hopeless. And it would take a miracle for this to work out. It would take a miracle. But you realize that what Paul is praying, what Andrew quoted at the end of his letter on Tuesday, is exactly that. It's looking to the God who is able to perform miracles, who has performed miracles. And it's fascinating that in this passage we've just read, that Paul prays for several miracles that he identifies. We read over them quickly, but it may not have sunk in how mysterious it is what Paul is actually asking for, how miraculous it would be if God actually did what Paul is praying for. Think of the miracles he prays for. First of all, for Christ himself to dwell in our hearts through faith, verse 17. Can you imagine that? God, the holy God in the person of Christ, making his home in this heart. Sinful, deceptive, wicked beyond cure, as the prophet says, yet he makes himself at home in this heart. That would take a miracle, wouldn't it? And yet he does make his home in this kind of heart. The second miracle he prays for is for us to grasp the bigness, the vastness, the measurelessness of Christ's love for us. I mean, think about this state of Alaska. You can measure the landmass of this state because it has borders. And you can determine how big Alaska is. We know exactly how many square miles, square feet, square inches it is. Or this continent, North America, it has shorelines. And so you can measure the size, the landmass of this continent. But what about the universe that has no borders, no margins, no edges? How do you measure the size of the universe? You can't. It's measurelessness. It's measureless. The same is true of this love of God toward us. There are no margins, no borders, no edges to this love of God. There's no way to measure it. And yet this is exactly what Paul is praying for, isn't he? He says, "I pray that you would grasp the bigness, the largeness, to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And then he goes on to pray, third, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God in verse 19. filled with all that fullness. You know, God's fullness is bigger than the measure of his love. It's his character. It's huge. We don't have vocabulary. It goes beyond our ability to describe who he is. And yet he's praying that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It would take a miracle, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly what he's praying for. And it's exactly what he affirms. He says, this God is able to do immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. He's praying for a power from another realm. He's talking to people who experience powerlessness, emptiness, hopelessness, and they get it. I can't fix this. There is nothing I can do to change this. This feels like death. Again, for you, I don't know you well enough to know where those places are, but it may be the horror of loneliness, even in a marriage. It may be kids who haven't turned out as you wish they would. It may be the emptiness of what you thought would give you fullness and life, and yet it's slipping through your fingers. And you think there's no way this will change. And yet Paul is praying that God would do the unthinkable, the miracle. And this is what he's after. And so the question is this: what are you trusting God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory? Let me say it again. What are you trusting God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory? What would take a power from another realm to intervene to bring about what you're asking him to do? What would it take for him to do that miracle, not just in the life of one person, but in the life of a whole church? I mean, you look ahead, and as Paul prayed, it's unsettling to look forward to what will the future hold. I mean, how do we go forward with a pastor with cancer whose diagnosis is terminal? Ominous word, isn't it? It would take a miracle, wouldn't it? And yet this is exactly what Paul is praying for and leading us to expect. It's fascinating that there's this one phrase that appears only 5 times in the whole Bible, and yet every time it appears, it's in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul, writing to people who are preoccupied with where will I get this power to intervene, he writes this one phrase 5 times in these 6 short chapters. Only place it shows up in the Bible. And it's the phrase that is translated in the heavenly places or the heavenly realms. Just take a quick notice of where they are in the book of Ephesians. I'll read through them quickly. But chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, he has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? Right now, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm not entirely sure what that means, because I think I'm seated, or you're seated, at a church somewhere in Alaska. And yet Paul says, no, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in a place where there's a power from another realm. And then he goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 10, that God is making his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The point is this: Paul is wanting to hammer again and again into our lives that there is a power available to us from another realm. God's arm is not too short. That power is ours today. It would take a miracle. And the God we serve takes great pleasure in displaying His glory by performing those kinds of miracles. What are you trusting God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory? That's where the passage really ends, isn't it? To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The miracles that God is determined to do will result in the accumulation, the manifestation of His praise and glory and our wonder and celebration for all eternity. Meaning that some of the positions in which God has placed you and me are specifically designed not just to create a context for our rescue, but to create a context where we will stand in awestruck wonder and say, wow. I never saw that coming. I could have never imagined that God would do that. It would take a miracle, and He did so much more than I ever expected or imagined. But what if He doesn't? What if, like the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were confronted with King Nebuchadnezzar and were threatened with death, you bow down and worship this image that God has commanded you not to worship, or you are thrown into this fiery furnace. Instant death, flaming death, incinerated. To which these three young men responded, Daniel 3, verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, ominous statement, isn't it? Even if He does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if He does not. That reality struck home to me in a profound way 21 years ago. God had brought me together with a woman who I love more than life itself. We were married, and He entrusted four children to us. And then came the day when the ominous words were uttered, it's cancer, a brain tumor, and actually it's called a glioblastoma multiforme, a death sentence. No one has ever survived one of these. And with the four children God had entrusted to us, who were 7 years old and younger, we began praying because we knew it would take a miracle. And I remember hearing my children pray, Father, we know You love us. We know You're powerful. Our children would sing, you probably sang the song, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. God, we know You're big. We know You love us. Please heal Mommy. We know You will. And the words, but even if He doesn't, what if He doesn't, kept ringing in my mind. And I thought, my children are going to be bitter against this God to whom they had prayed if what the doctors have said, very matter-of-factly, is true. What if my four little children and I stand at a grave with a casket and they look at this box and say, God didn't answer our prayers? He didn't do the miracle. What if He doesn't? And I remember beginning to teach my children to pray, God, heal Mommy, or do something even greater for Your glory and for our good. And my kids got what I was trying to tell them to pray, encourage them to pray, and they refused and said, uh-uh. Even at their young age, they understood, no, we're not asking God that. We're only asking Him, God, heal Mommy. You're powerful. You're able to do it. We know you love us, please. And yet one by one, they began praying, God, please heal mommy, or do something greater for your glory and for our good. So that when God in his mercy took my first wife home, they began immediately looking and asking, so Dad, what is this greater thing that God has purposed to do? I didn't have an answer for them then. I have part of the answer now. The rest of the story, I look forward to learning when I see Jesus face to face. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, put it this way. He said, when we pray, we can be certain that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything Jesus knows. Let that sink in for a moment. When we pray, we can be certain that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything Jesus knows. That is, if we knew the end from the beginning, which we don't. So our prayers are limited in the wisdom with which they're offered. God is all powerful. He is the God who performs miracles. His arm is not too short to save. There's no deficiency there. There's no deficiency in his love for us. The dynamic that we don't look at is his wisdom, which so far surpasses what we have access to today. So we live as people of hope, people of living hope, as Peter writes in his first letter when he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Do you know what a living hope is? It's not just a plastic phrase. It's profoundly powerful, what you and I have in a living hope. A living hope is both completely realistic, while at the same time thoroughly optimistic. Living hope doesn't look just at the realism and say, well, just suck it up, stiff upper lip, and walk forward in stoicism. Nor does it look just at the optimism that says, God is able to work, God is powerful, he's going to make it all turn out, don't grieve, it's going to be good, God's going to make us stand and amazed and wonder. Christians don't grieve because God is powerful, he's going to make it all good in the end. Well, living hope is both. It's completely realistic and thoroughly optimistic, both at the same time. And there's the tension. The tension about which Paul writes when he says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think about John chapter 11. In that living hope, realism, and optimism, when Jesus walked to that grave where Lazarus had been buried 4 days already in the tomb, if I had been Jesus walking up to that tomb, it would have been with a swagger that I walked up amongst all these grieving people, and I would have cracked my knuckles. Watch this. You ain't seen nothing yet. Stop your grieving. Dry up your tears. Watch what I'm about to do. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't walk in that profound optimism. He walks in absolute realism, and he enters in, and the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus weeps. And it's astounding. Knowing what he's about to do, having told his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad because you're going to see the power of God displayed, and yet he weeps. He doesn't stand outside of the grieving. He doesn't say, dry it up. Don't you know I'm God and I've got this? He joins the people he loves in their weeping. I read a powerful article this morning by Johnny Erickson Tada, showed up on the Gospel Coalition website today. when she was 17 years old, had a diving accident that left her as a quadriplegic. That was 50 years ago this week. And so she reflects on suffering after 50 years in a wheelchair. Powerful article. One of the many books she wrote is entitled When God Weeps. It's the God who enters in, doesn't stand outside of our grieving. There's a realism to the Christian experience that doesn't say, just hope in God, He'll make it okay. It'll all work out in the end. The resurrection is coming. We'll all be together. Don't grieve. There's a realism. God meets us in that grieving. John 16, he says it in three different ways. He says at the end of the chapter, in this world you will have tribulation. He says, now is your time of grieving. Now you will grieve. He says it's going to be part of your experience. But he says, take heart. I've overcome this world. Your grieving will turn to joy. No one will take your joy away, and your joy will be full. But the grieving, the realism, sets the stage for the optimism, the hope. One writer put it this way. He said, grieving digs the hole that joy intends to fill. And so we've got to live in the grieving. You can't sidestep it. You can't explain it away. It is ours. It's a trust. But Jesus meets us there. He meets us in the darkest places, and He shapes us. And He says, there's power unimaginable available to you. It's power from another realm. But at this season, you're going to grieve. Not because the power is deficient, not because the love is deficient, but because I am doing something that you cannot even imagine. How do we hold all this intention, the realism and the optimism? Well, you take Ephesians chapter 3, this passage that we're looking at, and you set it into its Old Testament context. Because 750 years before that letter was written, the prophet Isaiah put it this way, same truth, same reality in Old Testament language before the incarnation, before the crucifixion and resurrection. He says in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and cause the mountains to tremble before you. Come down and make your name known to your enemies. Cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. And here's his summary. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. See, waiting for God is the opposite of clenching your fist and saying, God, you have to do this. You've got to do it in my way. You've got to do it in my timing. Fix this. If you're powerful, do it, would you? If you love me, do it. God says, would you wait on me? Would you trust my timing? Would you trust my wisdom in ways to which you're not yet accustomed? One of the verses that has spoken so powerfully to Emily and me and to my children throughout our lives is Isaiah 42:16, where the prophet puts it this way. God speaking through the prophet says to us, I will lead the blind by a way they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them. I will make the crooked places straight, the rough places smooth. These are the things I will perform for them, and I will not forsake them. It would take a miracle, wouldn't it? But God's already done the miracle. The biggest miracle is represented for us here on this table. Not just as a reminder, but as a participation afresh in that miracle that God has done. Unthinkable. God becoming one of us, living in such a way that he earned the perfect approval and acceptance of his father saying, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased, perfectly pleased." And then he takes our place in judgment, becomes our substitute, being crushed in our place, being treated as our sin deserved to be treated, not just so that we would be forgiven, but so that we would be declared righteous, so that the Father in heaven could say about me, a broken, distorted, empty man that I so often am, still, he could say about me and about you through this exchange with Jesus, "You are my child. I love you. And with you I am well pleased." Would take a miracle, wouldn't it? There's the miracle. This God who has performed this miracle, Paul speaks of him and says, "He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely, graciously give us all things?" Let's ask him for grace to trust him together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, it has taken a miracle for you to invite us to draw near. And it will take a miracle for you to finish what you've begun in each of our lives. And yet you've promised that you're able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.